If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. That's where we're going to be in our lesson this evening. And the reason I wanted to talk about this psalm is because I think it connects in a good number of ways to our lesson this morning. This morning we were in Luke chapter 1, and we talked about what is often called the Magnificat. There's this, this paragraph. It's a prayer or a poem or a song of Mary after she finds out that she is with child, and that she, though a virgin, is pregnant with the Lord who will turn the whole world upside down. And she goes and she visits Elizabeth, and they enter into the room, and John the Baptist, who's in Elizabeth's womb, he leaps for joy as Mary enters, and Elizabeth says to Mary, "You are blessed among women," and talks about how God has richly blessed her and how people will bless her. And then Mary, in turn, responds with what we call the Magnificat. And I mentioned this morning, the reason the word Magnificat is often used to describe that is because in Latin, that section begins with the word Magnificat. And so that's just kind of the traditional way of referring to it. And I also mentioned that it's not only is it recited in a lot of churches and is an important part of church liturgy in a lot of places, but also we even have a song that we sing sometimes. I don't know how many of you know it, but it's a beautiful song called Magnificat. And it takes different lines from that song, and you sing them in four parts. And anyway, it's a beautiful song, but it's a beautiful section of Scripture. I love that section of Scripture. It's a great introduction to the ministry of Jesus, and it's a great introduction to the Gospel of Luke. If you're wondering what the Gospel of Luke is about, when in the early chapters you see some of these key figures filled with the Holy Spirit and then begin speaking things, it happens a couple of times. Zacharias does it also, John the Baptist's dad. He has this section like that. And so you should read those and then keep those in mind as you read the rest of the book. Most of the time when you're beginning a book of the Bible, if you see some sort of prayer or poem or something like that early on in the book, you should really, really pay attention to it. Paul, in his letters, often begins with a prayer. You know, "I thank God for you," and he'll list the reasons why. He's usually doing that because the things that he's praying for are relevant to the reason he's writing the letter. And so it gives you some clues as to what you should be looking for throughout the text. Well, the Gospel of Luke begins that way. But I mentioned this morning, so does the book of 1 Samuel and 1 and 2 Samuel. Those are originally one book. And you can look throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, and you'll see themes from the prayer of a girl named Hannah. Hannah was one wife of a man, and she was the wife that he loved the most, but she was the wife who was unable to have children, and it caused a bitter rival. By the way, over and over and over again in the Bible, when you see someone with more than one wife, it causes all sorts of friction and hardship. The Bible does not present that positively. There are times that people ask questions like, why is it that David or Solomon were allowed to have so many wives? And like, if you read through the text over and over again, that is presented as a negative thing. It's a departure from God's goal in Eden. And for kings of Israel who had multiple wives, they were explicitly told not to do that in Deuteronomy 17. Like, kings were not supposed to have more than one wife. They weren't supposed to multiply horses and wives and wealth and things like that. But wives are right there mentioned among that. So all of that is to say, when you see that there are people in the Bible who are, have a lot of wives and you're curious about that, they shouldn't be doing that, I think is the simple answer. Even in the Old Testament, that wasn't something that they should be doing. And it was, however, a problem. And as you read through the stories, it's always presented as a problem. You see that in the book of 1 Samuel, the way that it first begins. It's a problem. When you look at Jacob and his wives, it's a problem. When you look at Abraham, it's a problem. You know, it's like over and over again, when you take on more than one wife, it leads to hardship and stress in the family, and it leads to division and hurt feelings and bitterness. Well, in 1 Samuel, that's what you have going on. And Hannah goes to God crying about the distress in her home life, right? Because of this hardship that she's enduring, and that she's suffering from jealousy. I think she's suffering from mistreatment. Her husband says that he loves her, but she feels inadequate. It's like all of these things are compounding in her situation, and she, without even being able to express words, goes to God in tears of prayer. And she's actually rebuked for a moment because Eli thinks that she's there drunk because he just sees her, like, you know, losing her wits and her mind as she's pouring herself out to God. And she has to say, no, I'm not, you know. But she explains the situation. But in that, she does end up, God hears her prayer, and he answers her with rewarding her with a child. That child is Samuel. And she dedicates that child to the service of the Lord. And as you read through the book of 1 Samuel, he becomes a great servant of the tabernacle. But also, he becomes someone who is a great prophet of God. And, you know, everyone from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a bona fide prophet of God. The things that he said came to pass. And so he developed some fame and some authority because of that. But in both 1 Samuel and in Luke, they begin with these women, these unexpected pregnancies, these lengthy prayers of praise to God, and the themes and the topics in those prayers mirror one another. And so we talked about that this morning. Well, this evening, the reason I want to talk about Psalm 113 is because Psalm 113 is a psalm that I think in a lot of ways kind of connects those two prayers. Psalm 113 is a psalm that does actually use some of the exact language from Hannah's prayer, and it talks about some of the very things that are taking place in those stories, and it's one that is a call to praise God because of who God is and because of the type of God, the things that God does. And as you read those stories at the beginning of 1 Samuel and Luke, you get examples of the types of things that God does that call for us to praise him and to adore him and to worship him forever and always and everywhere. And so I love the psalm because it is primarily a psalm calling us to worship God. But then when it explains who God is and tells us the things that God does, it connects very much, very appropriately to those two prayers of Hannah and Mary. And so I want to turn to Psalm 113. Psalm 113 also, in Jewish tradition, is the beginning of a collection of psalms that are often called the Hallel Psalms. So if you read through the books of Psalms, one of the things you'll see is a lot of them are in collections. You have, five books of the Psalms, and they have that heading in there. It lets you know when you're moving from book one to book two to book three. But then also, even within those, you have psalms like the Psalms of Ascents. Those are going to be in Psalms 120 to like 133. Three or four, somewhere around there. I should have counted. But somewhere around there, you have the Psalms of Ascents. You have the Psalms of Asaph earlier. You have, it closes with a collection of Hallel Psalms. And you have right here a collection of what are called Hallel Psalms. Hallel is the word praise. And it's actually the beginning of a Hebrew word that all of you know, which is hallelujah. And that is praise the Lord. And if you look at how Psalm 113 begins, praise the Lord, right? That's hallelujah. And if you look at the very last phrase of it, praise the Lord. That's why it's a great introduction to the Hallel Psalms. And as you go through, Psalm 114 retells the story of the Exodus, or it begins by looking at the Exodus and talks about some of the great things God has done. But then Psalm 115, look at how it ends. Praise the Lord. Psalm 116 ends. Praise the Lord. Psalm 117 begins and ends with praise the Lord. And then Psalm 118 is this call repeatedly to give thanks to God for his steadfast love endures forever. Well, this collection of psalms traditionally is sung at Passover, with the first two psalms, 113 and 14, being sung right before Passover, and then the rest of them sung right after the Passover meal. So when you read through the Gospels, like in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus finishes the last meal with his disciples, it says they sung a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives. This is probably what that hymn is, this collection of psalms right here. And so it deals a lot with the idea of Exodus. It deals a lot with God overthrowing evil rulers. It deals a lot with God looking down on those who are in need and being there to rescue them. And that's the way thematically that it connects very much to the lessons that we had this morning, looking at the prayers of Hannah and of Mary, where God looks at the humble state of his servant and he hears them and he answers them. I mean, that's what God does to Israel, his son, in Egypt. They cry out to God and he looks and they look pitiful and they're suffering and they are like at the bottom of the national ranking system. They are not a powerful nation. They don't have autonomy. They're enslaved. They're being mistreated. They have grown and been blessed with numerical growth, but they have no respect and power and authority and glory as a nation. And yet they are who God sees and hears. There are a lot of other nations that humans would have seen. With our eyes, we would have seen Egypt. We would have seen these other nations. A lot of times nations like to think that how big and powerful and rich they are is a sign of how God thinks of them and how much God cares about them. Whereas the story of Israel is actually kind of the opposite of that. God looked and had particular care and love for the lowliest of nations, and he freed them from subjection to slavery. And so all of those types of things are remembered as they begin reading these psalms and singing these psalms. So with that in mind, we're going to read Psalm 113. We're going to see how it calls us to praise God, and we're going to note some of the connections between the prayers of Hannah and Mary, but then also its connection to the Exodus story and some of the things that it tells us about the God that we worship and serve. So let's begin with the first three verses are the call to praise God. So that's what this psalm is ultimately doing. If you're looking for application to the psalm, the application is this: praise the Lord. That's very simple. When you get to the end of a sermon and you want to know what should I do, praise the Lord is the main point of this one right here. And so that's the first thing that it begins with. The rest of it is an explanation of why you do that and why God is worthy of that in the type of God that he is. But the thing you do is you praise him and you worship him. And so it begins, Psalm 113 and verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. So if you're a servant of the Lord, this is specifically to you. You are someone who ought to praise God. So now we have the application and we have the audience. The servants of the Lord are called to praise the Lord. And if you look at the end of verse 1, it says, praise the name of the Lord. So one of the literary features of Hebrew poetry is different types of parallelism, where very similar things or parallel ideas are expressed in a variety of words. And right here, I think you have very close to the same thing that was just said, to praise the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord. But there is a variation there where the name of the Lord is expressed as what we praise. The name of the Lord, if you look at the end of verse 1, that word Lord, it's in all capital letters in your Bible. That is the Hebrew name of God. So different gods in the ancient Near East had names given to them. Anyway, you even think about like with the Greek gods and things like that, whether you're talking about Zeus or Apollos or whether you're talking about, Babylon, you have Tiamat and you have, Bel and these different gods. You have in Canaan, you have the different gods of the Canaanites. You have the Asheroth, you have Baal, you have the Molech. Like different gods actually had specific names that were given to them. Well, the God of Israel has a name also. The book of Exodus is revealing that name, and that name is Yahweh. But when we talk about the name of God, or the name of the Lord, it usually is not just like that word, but his name is often his reputation, his the way that he's known. And so if I'm, talking to our kids and I say, hey, you're representing the Bookout name here, what I mean by that is not just that they're named Bookout. I'm saying, act right, because you're going to embarrass all of us. Our reputation is on the line with how you behave. And so, when you talk about the name, you're talking about something that's bigger than just the word and the way that it's pronounced, but the actual reputation. And so I think this is a call to praise the Lord, but then also praise his name. Like, praise the way that he's known. Praise his reputation. And the one of the ways that you do that is by telling the stories of the great things that he's done so that people will come to know that reputation. If you're going to praise God's reputation and his name, you have to speak about his name and speak about the wonderful things that he's done. Again, the book of Exodus, I think, is about that. It's about getting people to understand, recognize, and praise the name of the Lord because he's making himself known. And so this psalm begins with a call to praise the Lord. If you're a servant of the Lord, you praise him, and you praise his very name and reputation. And then you get to verse 2, and he begins to do that very thing. He begins to praise God by saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." So we give thanks and blessing to the very name of God, to the reputation of God, to who he is, but here in verse 2, he indicates that we do that for all time, now and forever. And so I think the idea is, if you're going to praise God and you're trying to find the right time to do it, what you should do is you should look at your watch, and if it's now or if it's any time, then yes, that's the exact perfect time to praise the Lord. You praise him at all times. It's never too late or too early to praise the Lord. He is always eternally worthy of praise and adoration. There will never be a moment where God dips below the threshold and he's no longer worthy of praise. He is constantly, perfectly, always worthy of glory and praise. And so God does not change, so he's worthy of praise. And there's nothing in your situation that will ever change to make God no longer worthy of praise. So whether you're talking about who God is or who you are or what time it is, God is always worthy of praise. And so you remember that every day that you wake up. And then in verse 3, he continues this idea of the universality of praising God when he says, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." And so again, when we think about the rising of the sun to the setting, you can think of that in two different ways. One of those is like from morning when the sun rises to evening when the sun sets. But I actually don't think that's the main idea here. I think even after the sun sets, you praise the Lord, right? I think the idea here is geography. From where the sun rises to where the sun sets. When the sun rises on that side and it sets on that, I don't know if I'm facing east or west or anyway, but hopefully you get the point. Everywhere in between the rising and setting of the sun, from where it rises to where it sets, that's who praises God. And that's a way of saying everybody, all of the world, is called to praise God. That includes every creation of God, that includes all people, every nation, everywhere under heaven. Those are who are called to praise God. When are they called to praise him? Now and forevermore, because the name of the Lord is always worthy to be praised. So those first three verses are a pretty solid introduction to the idea of praise the Lord. You praise him at all times. You praise him all people. You praise his name, and you praise intrinsically who he is. Why? Well, verses 4-6 are going to begin describing the transcendent, eternal glory of God and how unrivaled he is in every way. It says in verse 4, "The Lord is high above all nations." So you think about all of the nations of the earth. You have some that are really powerful, some that are really wealthy, you have some that are less so. But if you look at every nation that there is and every nation that there ever has been, I'm not talking about any specific person, I'm talking about whole nations, God is far above every one of them. So if you're looking for the perfect place to put your praise, you're not going to look to the nations. Those rise and fall. Those are not eternal. Those are not always worthy of praise. And not everyone from the east to the west is going to praise them. Usually, whoever praises those nations, it'll be for a specific period of time at a specific place. And it'll usually be praised to something that's unworthy of it. Although the leaders of nations often want that praise, and they'll often call for people to praise them. They'll even make laws trying to force people to praise them. You see that in the book of Daniel. You see that in the Roman Empire. You see that in Persia. Like that was a common response to the rulers of nations. And yet, what we're seeing in this psalm is that all nations are infinitely small in comparison to the God that we serve. So he says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens." So when you look to the skies above and you see the vast reaches of the heavens above, the glory of God, you've not found the top of it yet. It is so enormous and it is so full that it rises even above the heavens. And so that leads to the question in verse 5. So who is like the Lord our God? Begin a search, you know, try to find someone like him. And what you'll find is no matter how far you go from east to west, no matter what time period you look at, you will never find anyone who's like the Lord our God. He is wholly other. He is completely transcendent. He is far above all rule and power and authority. He is far above every nation. There's no human that can compare. There's no God, lowercase g, that can compare to who he is. He is the one who is unlike any other, and he always will be, the eternal self-existent being. He says in verse 5, who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? When you look at where the throne of God is and compare that to thrones on this earth, compare that to Pharaoh. You know, and Pharaoh, who fancies himself the most powerful man on earth, remember, as they're beginning to tell Passover stories and think of Passover, this is what they're going to be singing. Compare this to Pharaoh and his seat and how lofty that and elevated that may have been. Well, where is the Lord's? There's no seat on earth that can hold him. In fact, the earth itself is his footstool, and the heavens above are his throne. He is seated on high. And you know what he has to do in order to look at the earth? And notice verse 6, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. It's like to even see the heavens and the earth, we look up to the heavens, right? He looks down to even see the heavens and the earth. That's how lofty and grand he is. But the thing that's really incredible about that is not just he is so lofty and grand that he has to look down to even see the earth. It's that he is that lofty and grand, and yet he still looks down to see the earth. And he still looks down to see you. And he still looks down with love and compassion on each and every one of us. And that's actually where the psalm is going to move on to now. When he does look down on the earth, even as great as he is, who does he look down upon? Who does he see? Does he see the kings who have elevated themselves above everyone else? The powerful, the elite, those who have, you know, the highest rung of the social strata? Is that who he sees? Actually, when he looks down at the earth, he sees everybody, but he particularly sees a certain kind of person. As we look in verse 7, it says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. What he's saying here is that God is no respecter of persons. That's a key idea for understanding who God is. Kings often think that they are the most important human beings on earth, and God sees the poor person sitting in the dust and in the ash heap, and he lifts him up, saying, you belong at this table with all the princes and the rulers. Like, God sees human beings, even those who were neglected and weak, as being worthy and of being people who are of the same honor and nobility as even those who would sit at the table of princes. By the way, if we're talking about connections to the story of Hannah, I want to read a verse from 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is Hannah's prayer. And notice what she says in verse 8. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Notice there the exact same wording and language of Psalm 113 and Hannah's prayer. Now, both Mary and Hannah's prayer are littered with words and phrases and language that comes from different places in the Bible. And here in Psalm 113, we have a direct parallel between this psalm and in Hannah's prayer. But we have it in the idea of God elevating those who are of the humblest state in society. That's actually how Mary begins her prayer too. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, because he has looked down and had regard for the lowlier, humble state of his bondservant. She is one of those who we talked about earlier. When she offered her offering, she had to offer the offering of a person who is impoverished, right? And yet God saw her, and he saw genuine purity in her heart and in her soul. He saw someone who was humble, someone who loved the Lord, someone who was righteous. And that's what mattered to him. The rest of the world might look over, she's just some poor person from Nazareth. Yet God sees someone who he's willing to fill with the most precious gift the world has ever seen. Like, that's the God that we serve. He looks down, and when he does so, he actually sees people, and he sees that they matter. He says in verse 9, and this is going to be the clinching verse to connect it to some of these other, he gives the barren women a woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. So he just quoted Hannah, and now he explicitly says what the Lord has done for Hannah. But not only for Hannah. If you go to Luke, Mary's not exactly this parallel because she wasn't considered barren. She was a virgin. And so you have a similar thing. But you do have Elizabeth there who Mary is having this conversation with during the Magnificat, who was barren. And you do have throughout the books of Genesis these women over and over and over again where this is a common way that the Lord blesses a woman who is in that state. And so right here we have God when he looks down, and even though he is glorious and eternal and far above the heavens, greater than any nation, greater than any ruler, he doesn't just see himself. He doesn't just see those closest to him, you know, rising up above the earth and in power and in wealth and in might. He actually sees the ones who are in need. He sees the ones who need help. It reminds me of Jesus about to announce his glorious kingdom, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In this kingdom that has long been awaited. And he goes up on a mountain, and there are these large crowds, massive numbers of people. And he begins to select who he says are the truly blessed by the Lord. And he says, blessed are the, well, in Luke, he says, blessed are the poor. But in Matthew, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the weak, and blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But he starts naming the people again. It's like, if you're trying to get ahead in life, If you are going for that great promotion, right? If you are trying to impress people with your resume and all the things you've accomplished, and you say, well, I'm poor in spirit, and I'm rather meek, and I mourn a lot, those are not the types of things that are going to get you chosen for a job. Yet when Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, those are the first people that he begins to mention. Those are the people the Gospel of Luke very much emphasizes. Those are the people that you see God reaching out to and saving time and time again. That's what God does for Israel when they are enslaved in Egypt. That's what God does for Hannah. And that's what this psalm is all about. And so, to me, that's a wonderful word of comfort. Because we live in an unpredictable world where sometimes things are going well for us, right? And we might be on top and we might feel like, hey, I'm actually succeeding right now and things are going great for me. I believe that God loves you too. But there are also times in our lives where maybe we do feel like the failure. Maybe we do feel like things are out of control and we have not accomplished what we wanted to. Or we feel like, I thought I would be at this state in life by this age and I haven't accomplished that yet. And there can be doubt and frustration. There can be, an overly critical self-image that we carry around that makes us constantly doubting and diminishing and demeaning ourselves. Well, God doesn't do that. God looks at you. When God looks down from above, when he sees a person that he loves, a person that he saves, and a person who he can sit with princes, and even more glorious than that, a person who can sit at his table in the age to come. I think that's a pretty glorious and wonderful idea. So that's why the psalm ends in verse 9. Praise the Lord. So again, if you're going to do something, if you're going to take any message away from this, an actual word of application, let's praise God. Let's praise him regularly, praise him often, praise him from morning to night, as long as we're awake, as long as we're alive, whatever time we're living in, that's the time to praise God. And if anyone here tonight would like to become a Christian, if anyone here would like to join those who are servants of the Lord in his kingdom, please let that be known. We can study with you if that's what you're interested in. You can name Jesus as Lord of your life. You can have your sins washed away in baptism. But please, if you have a need, come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.